Well, we're going to turn now to these ancient words. I encourage you to open your copy of God's Word to 2 Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. This is going to be an exercise in something this morning. I think I got enough weights in my pocket here. We'll make it work. Okay, we'll make her work. I didn't bring my electronic this week after it failed me last week halfway through the sermon. I thought, well, we're scratching that idea. And the worst part is our passage splits two different pages, so I've got to flip back and forth today. That'll make it interesting. Anyhow, hopefully you found 2 Peter chapter 2 while I've been rummaging around up here. We're going to be actually finishing our study of this book this morning. And the best place to begin is with us reading from God's Word. This is the word of the Lord, starting verse 14, 2 Peter chapter 3. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on your guard lest, being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Let's pray and ask God's help as we come to his word. Father, your word is pure, your word is perfect, your word is true. And we want to be those who sit under it and are instructed by it, that we might not just know the facts declared upon the page, but God, we want to know you, the living God of the universe. We want to understand who you are and how you work and how you have communicated yourself to us in your word. Because we long to have an intimate and close relationship with you. And so, Father, as we come now to your word, we humbly ask that you would speak to us from its truths. And may your spirit rest upon me as I attempt, weak and feeble man that I am, to declare the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Work on our midst and work for your glory, we pray. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Well, as we come to the conclusion of this book, Peter actually wraps up the book for us quite well by really touching on every major theme we've looked at in the book. So I'm not going to go back and review all the things we've looked at, although I will be alluding to some of them as we go. But instead, he really touches on the major themes that have transpired. So chapter 1 dealt with how Christians are to behave. Chapter 2 dealt with the problem of false teachers. And as we've gone through in chapter 3, the first half of it dealt with the reality of Christ's return. And as we've gone through all of those sections, we've saw at the center of it the important role God's word plays as Peter writes to them to remind them of the truths they have received. And so really our theme of 2 Peter has been remembering God's word while we await for Christ's return. We are to keep ourselves moored to this book, which contains the words of life, while we wait for the hope and blessed appearing of Jesus Christ. And so as we walk through this book, we are going to see the summarization of all of our themes that we've looked at. And the first thing that we see is that we are to diligently pursue Christian virtue. This was the theme of chapter 1, and Peter intentionally draws our minds back to that here in verse 14. Therefore, the end of the matter is, beloved, as we wrap this up, since you look for these things, what are these things? Well, that is the return of Christ he's just been talking about. Since you look for the return of Christ, be diligent to be found in him, or by him, in peace, spotless, and blameless. And as we talked about this last week, I remind you of it again today, that a motivator for the Christian life, not the only motivator, but a motivator that Scripture gives us to live the Christian life and to live it well, is the reality of Christ's return. Christ is coming back, and he will judge the living and the dead. And we referenced last week 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about how the believer has the foundation of Christ through faith in Jesus Christ, and then they are to build upon that foundation with various building materials. Some of them endure the fire, others of them are consumed by the fire. And what remains, this text says, what remains of our works will be rewarded for what remains. But if what we've built on the foundation of Christ with is completely destroyed, we will suffer loss, the text says. And so in that we find that there's this desire, this passion that Christians should have to stand before God and to present something that is of worth, that is of value. And so Christ's return should really motivate our practical holiness. And this should produce in us, first of all, a desire to please. Right? And I used that illustration last week of your children. You've asked them to do something and they have finished the task and they come to you. Look, Mom, look, Dad, look at what I've done. What do they want? They want to hear commendation. Well done. You did exactly what I asked you to do. We have the perfect, gracious, good, loving, heavenly Father. And the desire of his children should be to stand before him and say, look at how I stewarded the grace that you gave me. And they want to hear from him. Well done, good and faithful servant. Christ's return fuels this. It also, Christ's return fuels within us a desire for reward. It is not wrong we are told, Christ tells us to lay up for ourselves treasure in heaven. And we want to do that because then in that great act before the throne of the Lamb, we have something to cast before his feet in worship and say, this was all of you. This was all of you. We worship the Lamb by casting down our crowns before him. So we have the desire to please, the desire to reward, and then that desire we touched on in verse 13, to experience the future blessings of heaven as fully as possible now. What makes heaven so glorious is that God is there and that righteousness dwells. And our desire should be, although we understand this side of heaven, we will not experience it fully. We want to experience as much of that righteousness of God in this life, here and now. And so these things, knowing that Christ is coming back, these produce the passion in us to be what God created and then redeemed us to be. And so he points us back to that. And there's a key word here that points us back to chapter 1, as we are told to be diligent. Be diligent to be found by Christ in these attributes. That word diligence should ring a bell. As I teach through a book, a shorter book like 2 Peter, I didn't do this in John's Gospel, but I sit down two or three times a week and I read the whole book in its entirety so that I pick up on the literary things. And as you do that, you start to see the tie. That word diligence should ring a bell for us, because we're told in chapter 1, verse 5, that we're to apply all diligence. Applying all diligence, supply your faith with, and then there's that list in verses 5 through 9 of the different Christian virtues. I'm not going to rehearse them all for you, but we're to applying all diligence, we are to supply our faith with these things. For he says, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we want to be fruitful, we want to be useful. We do that by applying diligence to our faith in the pursuit of Christian characteristics. Or chapter 1, verse 10. Be all the more diligent to make certain about your calling and choosing of his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, what are those things? Christian conduct. As long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. And Peter now circles back to that and say, hey, remember that diligence thing we talked about? Chapter 1, he didn't think chapter 1, but at the beginning of the letter, as I draw this to a close, I remind you, be diligent, be intentional, be about your faith. If we go through our lives and we have goals and we have passions, we have things that we're pursuing, we put our time and our efforts into, where in your priority list does your growth in Christ's likeness rate on those priorities? You don't build a business without working hard. You don't plan for retirement in your 64th year, right? You're diligent your whole life long because you have goals. Well, the Christian's goal, more than anything else, should be to reflect the holiness of Christ. Are you diligently ordering your life around the things that God says produces that? It takes work. It takes effort. It takes reliance on the Spirit. It requires immersing ourselves in the Word of God. Are we diligent about these things? And what is it that we're to be diligent to be found by Christ with? We're to be found by Christ. Once again, Christ is the standard and Christ is the judge. We want to be found by him when he returns. in peace, spotless, and blameless. In peace. What is peace? Peace is not the absence of chaos in your life. It's not. Peace is not the absence of hard things. It's not the absence of challenges and difficulties. It's not the absence of trials and persecution. That's not peace. When we sing at Christmas time, let there be peace on earth, most of us think we want everybody to be getting along. But the peace that God supplies in this life is not that. It's a calmness, a tranquility in the midst of the chaos. It's not the absence of hard things. It's that deep-rooted confidence that my God is with me and will sustain me through this chaos. And so we have a calm. We have a hope that those around us can see. And that for the Christian, this peace is fueled first and foremost by the sacrifice of Christ. Right? We were at enmity, at war with God, when we were lost in our sin. But through Christ, he has reconciled us to God. He has, by faith, our faith in his finished work, we are reconciled to God, and we now have peace with God. The experience of peace in this life, it starts with that realization that I used to be a friend with the world and at enmity with God, but now I'm friends with God. Even though that puts me at enmity with the world, I have peace, calmness, assurance. Peace is also fueled by the knowledge of God's sovereignty, that he is the supreme ruler of the world and nothing happens outside of his rule and his control, that he is sovereign. And ultimately, it is also fueled by the realization that he is good, that God is good, that he only does what is right at all times. That in the midst of our suffering, God has not forgotten his promises. He will accomplish his purposes, which are his glory and his people's good. And we can rest in that even though we don't see it in the midst of the chaos. And so we ought to be found at peace with God when Christ returns. Secondly, we're to be found, and these two words are closely related. That's why the New American Standard wisely doesn't put a comma between them, as we normally would, but to be spotless and blameless. Spotless means to be clean. There's no mar, no mark of sinfulness on us. It's squeaky clean. When I think about being spotless, I think of the image of Mr. Clean on the Mr. Clean commercial. You know what I'm talking about? Right? And like his head is squeaky clean and shiny. It's a great picture. We want to be like that in regard to sin. That has no place in our life. And with that, we want to be blameless or above reproach, that people can hurl accusations at us, but they ought not stick. The time in our life, in my life growing up, we went through a horrid church split, a little church we were attending, and as my parents were speaking truth into the circumstance, someone tried to undercut my dad, and a rumor was started in the community that my dad was having an affair with a woman. And my dad, though, lived his life in such a way that accusation gained no traction. Because he was blameless. He was above reproach. They could say what they wanted. Nobody believed it. We are to be spotless and blameless. That is our goal, right? Righteousness dwells in heaven, and as citizens of his kingdom, we want to live in righteousness. And when the King of righteousness returns, we don't want to be full of unrighteousness. We want to be spotless and blameless before him. And that, brothers, is, I get it. I live in this world too. These virtues create this huge dynamic, this challenging dynamic for us. We have this desire to be perfect. We have this desire to be holy. Yet we live with this reality that this side of heaven, while my new nature is housed in this body of flesh, I'll never attain that standard. I won't make it through today spotless and blameless. I haven't made it to this point in the day spotless and blameless. And yet that is the goal. That is the desire. And so we diligently seek those things. Seek the things of God in our actions, in our attitudes, and in our choices. But we always live in dependence upon Christ. And our standing before God is based upon his righteousness that is given to us, not on our righteousness which we have attained in this life. And indeed, the righteousness that we are pursuing is the righteousness of Christ that has been given to us. And we want to see it manifested in our lives. And so when we stand before God on our judgment day, our claim, our hope for heaven is the righteousness of Christ. And being found in him, then we want to show how we've stewarded the grace he has given us in faithful service. And so Peter returns us to this idea of diligently pursuing Christian character, Christian virtue. The second thing we see in this text, and once again, this is a theme we've seen throughout the book, is that God's word determines the truth. And because it determines the truth, it then determines our actions. Verses 15 and 16. As we have already seen here in chapter 3, the error that was creating all the ungodly behavior that we found in chapter 2 of 2 Peter was the fact that these false teachers were denying that Christ was coming back. And as we saw Peter correcting them, what he did is he went to the truths of God's word, he appealed to Scripture, and revealed how their theology was a departure from the truth. They had distorted the truth, they had departed from the truth. So Peter's already corrected this bad thinking with Scripture. But he gets right down to the core of it once again by reminding us of a truth that we also looked at last week in verse 9. That we are to regard the patience of our Lord, patience in terms of his return and his final judgment on sin, we're to regard that to be salvation. And so the current delay in Christ's return to the earth is that he is still accomplishing his salvation purposes among sinful men and women, among humanity. That is his goal. And so Peter again reminds us to regard this patience of God to be salvation. What does he mean? Well, Peter's putting before us this dual aspect of life, that we long for the righteousness that is ours in heaven, that we long to be with Christ, and yet we look around us and we see the need of the gospel, and we long to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ to those around us. I think Peter here is describing the same dynamic that we see in Philippians chapter 1. Verses 21 and following, where Paul says, "For me, to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, that will mean fruitful labor for me, and I don't know which to choose. But I'm hard-pressed, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake." What is Paul saying? I'd like to die and go into the presence of my Savior. My joy, my satisfaction, my everything in life is Christ, and I long to be in his presence. So to die is really no problem. That means I get to go to be with Christ. I long for that. And yet as he looks at the Philippians and he looks at the work of ministry around him, he says, yet I've got this desire to stay, because that means fruitful labor for you. Later on in Philippians, Paul would describe himself as a drink offering that's being poured out on the altar of other people's faith. A drink offering was dumped on the altar and consumed. And Paul's saying, my life is completely consumed on the altar of other people's faith. My passion, my desire, my purpose in life, Paul says, is to see faith cultivated in other people. What a passion. And I think we find Peter pointing us to this as he talks about the return of Christ where righteousness dwells, and we want to be found prepared for that. And yet there's this concern for salvation. There's this concern for the good of others that drives us to want to stay for fruitful ministry. And so regard the patience of the Lord to be salvation. Salvation for you and salvation for the lost around us. But knowing that Christ is coming back, brothers and sisters, should give us a sense of urgency and diligence to proclaim the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ that people might hear and be saved. When was the last time you told someone the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and called them to believe in it? And so regard the patience of our Lord to be salvation. And then next Peter says, what does all this have to do with God's word, right? God's word determines truth. That's your point at this point. Well, look at where Peter goes to back up this principle. He appeals to Paul. He says, just as our beloved brother Paul has written to you about, according to the wisdom that has been given to him. And so Peter there calls Paul our beloved brother. What's going on here is that... Remember how the letter started? Peter said that he's writing to those who've received a faith of the same kind as ours. And I know you guys remember everything I preached on 3 months ago, so I know you know this. But we said then, and I remind you of it now, and just in case you have forgotten, that the hour there is the apostles. It's the apostles who had that unique position of authority to proclaim the gospel in the early church. And now, Peter says, our beloved brother, it's his apostle. He's recognizing Paul to be a part of the apostolic fraternity. Only ever had 12 members. That's it. Paul was one of them, and Peter recognizes Paul's authority, and he appeals to him now in support of his arguments at this point in time. And he says that Paul, our beloved brother, has written to you according to the wisdom given to him. That's a great statement, because it's the wisdom given to him. That verb is passive, and I'll spare you the Greek lesson, but when a verb is, I'm not going to spare you the Greek lesson. When a verb is passive in your Bible, that means that the action is being done to you rather than you doing the action. The difference between I hit the ball. Who did the action there? I did. The ball was hit by me. The ball is now the emphasis of the statement, but the action is done to it. Here, this wisdom did not generate from within Paul, but rather the wisdom that he has written about was given to him. 1 Timothy, or 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. I just closed my Bible to it. Okay. It says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy of Scripture is ever... But the Holy Spirit shows up and gives it to them, bears them along, moves them. By the Holy Spirit, these prophets wrote from God. Paul has written to you with wisdom that he has received. I think Peter here is telling us that Paul's writings are Holy Spirit inspired. And I say that because before verse 16 is over, he calls them Scripture. We don't know what letters Peter knew about that Paul had written. If this is just before Peter's execution, as I think it is, that means it's also just before Paul's execution. The best tradition we have is that Peter and Paul were executed on the same day, mid to late 60s AD, 66, 67, somewhere in there. And 2 Peter might not be written yet, but the rest of them are. We don't know which ones Peter was familiar with, but he knows that Paul has written, and what he has written is Scripture. And look what he says about Paul's writings. I don't know about you, but I find great comfort in this. He's written to you about these things, and speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. So yeah, Paul's written to you about the same things I've written to you. And I get it. As you read his writings, there's some things in there that are hard to understand. I take comfort in that because as I pour my life over the Scriptures, I don't get it all. I don't understand everything. I mean, think about this. We believe that there's one God because the Bible says that clearly. There's one God. But this one God has existed eternally as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Okay. I believe it because the Bible is clear on it, but I don't get it. I don't understand how this works. How can you be three and one? And every illustration we come up with, an egg, a triangle, helpful, but entirely inaccurate. How do we understand these things? We receive them to be true, and there's some things in the hard to understand. I mean, go read Romans chapter 9, or Romans 8, or any part of the book of Romans. And there's some things in there hard. Hard to understand. Hard because they're difficult concepts, and hard because our flesh gets in the way of receiving the truths that are there. Of course they're hard. Because what is the Bible attempting to do for us? The Bible is attempting to teach us about the incomprehensible God. God is beyond our searching out. God is beyond our knowing. We can know true things about Him, but we will, even after an eternity of eternities, we will never have plumbed the full depths of the greatness and goodness of God because He's incomprehensible. He's beyond our ability to know Him fully, finally, and exhaustively. And the Bible attempts to communicate this infinite God of the universe to us. Of course, there's some things hard to understand. And there's two principles that work itself out on this. The first is that because there's some things hard to understand, that means understanding the Bible takes work. It takes work. You have to apply yourself. You can't just, spend 30 seconds reading and we're done. And think you're going to understand it. The point isn't just to let your eyes run over the pages of the Scriptures, but to think on them, to meditate on them, to try and work them out. Hence why we go to things like an egg or a triangle to try to understand the Trinity. because we're trying to work out in our minds as best as we can the truths that are communicated in Scripture. So understanding the Bible takes work. And if you're a lazy or apathetic Christian, it will not yield its treasures to you. It won't. The second thing that I think is an implication of this, as we think about this, the text goes on to say that, yes, there's some things hard to understand, but then the untaught and the unstable distort them, as they do to the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. And so we find in that there is a right way and a wrong way to handle Scripture. There is a right way and a wrong way to handle Scripture. We have these false teachers taking a page from the devil's playbook. Right? When you think about it, in the Garden of Eden, Satan comes and he takes the statement of God not to eat the fruit. He affirms it, but he twists it. He takes a statement that God has made and he twists it. He distorts it. And this is what false teachers do. They don't abandon Christian language. No, they adopt Christian language and they will rip passages of Scripture out of their context in Scripture and say, see, the Bible says. But in doing this, they are unstable. They're untaught and they twist, they distort, they contort the Scriptures. They manipulate them to their own destruction. You think God's going to allow you to manipulate His Word and you will not give an account for it? It's why James says, don't let many of you be teachers, knowing that you will incur a stricter judgment. Every pastor that's worth his merit, that verse lives with him all the time, that you will stand before God and give an account for how you handled His Word. That is no light task. It's a joyful task, but it's no light one. We are not to use the Scripture to buttress our thinking. We are to bring ourselves under the Word that it might tell us the truths of God. And this is why Paul says, 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly handling the Word of truth. There's a right way and there's a wrong way. What the goal as we come to the Scriptures is to understand what God desires to communicate. Why was this written? What is the truth that it communicates? And then how does it apply to our lives? So Scripture is God's gracious gift, given to inform us of who He is, how He works, and how we are to relate to Him as His creatures, as His creation. But Scripture does not yield its treasures to the lazy or to the self-centered, but to those who will study, to those who will meditate, to those who will take up residency in their Bibles. It's an inexhaustible treasure chest of gospel goodness, of gospel richness, pointing us always to the glory and the greatness of God. Because the goal of the Bible is that we might see God in all of His glory and enjoy Him for the greatness of who He is. Finally, verses 17 and 18, Peter gives us his last word here, and it comes in both a warning and an exhortation. The final word here is first, guard against error, and then to grow spiritually. Guard against error, grow spiritually. Verse 17, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing what beforehand, that unstable and untaught people will distort the Scriptures, knowing that, be on your guard, lest being carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you fall from your own steadfastness. We are to guard against these people who distort the Scriptures, lest we fall prey and are destroyed with them. That's his point there. Guard against there. We have to know that there will be, right? Chapter 2, verse 1. Know that false teachers will be among you. It's a certainty. And we're to guard against there. But how do we do that? It's by knowing the truth, right? Well, I've used this illustration before. Everybody's heard this illustration. But people whose job is to find counterfeit money don't spend time studying counterfeits. They know the genuine article incredibly well, so that when the counterfeit comes, they can identify it because it's not the real thing. We immerse ourselves in the Scriptures so we know God's truth well. That way, if I stand up here and start spewing heresy at you, you know it. You know it because you have the Spirit of God in you, and you have the Word of God hidden in your heart, And as those are the tools God uses to identify these things. So guard against this, lest we be carried away by unprincipled men. They lack principles, which means we must have principles. One of the challenges for the church in navigating the last year and a half has been that we hadn't thought about what this would be like. We haven't thought about what are the theological principles that lay at the base of church life when people tell us to stop gathering. What do we respond? How do we hadn't thought through that, and all of a sudden it sprung upon us, and we had to figure out our principles on the fly, and that's okay. But it's far better to know your principles before you begin. You will avoid a lot of error. And so immerse yourself in the truth, lest we fall away. We fall from our own steadfastness, right? We want to be at peace, spotless and blameless, not unstable, not falling away. Right? As it said in chapter 1, verse 9, that we do not want to be useless or unfruitful. Christ is the rock on which our lives are to be built, and we do not want to be moved off of that by unprincipled men. And so we are to guard against error. But more than that, right, if I pull a weed out of the ground and I walk away, eventually a weed's going to grow back there again. But if I pull a weed out and I plant a plant that I want there, there's no room for the weed to come back. And so as we guard against error, more than that, we want to put in what is spiritual and what is right. And so, famous verse to close this book, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Peter's ultimate concern is that we, in writing this letter, that his audience and all who read it afterwards, as God has preserved it for us in his word, would grow spiritually, be moving more and more, day by day, more like Christ. And that requires two things, that we grow in grace and we grow in knowledge. Grace and truth are constant companions in your Bible. You see them almost inseparably together all over your Bible. Grace and truth, grace and knowledge. And so we're told to grow in grace. The Bible is clear that salvation, sanctification, and glorification, or coming to salvation, then growing in that salvation, and then glorification is the completion of our salvation when Christ returns and finishes what he started in us. Those things are all, the Bible says, acts of God's grace. And they come to us through the work of Jesus Christ as our Savior, and then is applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we are to grow in the grace we have received. We are to grow in our relationship with Christ. And as we understand and experience the outworking of God's grace in our life more and more, it leads to greater expressions of Christian maturity. Right? We are to abide in Christ, John says. And as we abide, we produce fruit. But as we produce fruit, we grow. These things are cyclical, right? The more we understand of God's grace, the more we live in it. The more we live in it, the more we want it. The more we want it, the more we seek to grow in it. And it just works as a circle that continues our whole lives long until Christ returns. We desire to grow in the experience of his grace. At the moment of salvation, we receive full access to the inexhaustible storehouse of God's grace. We don't get more and more grace, right? It's all there for us. But we grow in the experience and the apprehension of it in our lives. And then not only are we to grow in grace, but we're to grow in knowledge. And knowledge is the apprehension of truth. It is knowing, but it goes beyond simply knowing. Knowledge is twofold. Yes, it's a knowledge of the facts, but it's also a relational knowledge. The knowledge of Jesus Christ is knowledge applied. It's wisdom. It's the truths of God put into practice in our lives. Before, though, we can be busy about Christ's work, we must know what that work is. We must know before we can do. We cannot do what we don't know. And so the passion of the Christian should be to always be gaining and growing in their knowledge of the person, the work of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, his activity in our lives. We want to know these things and not just know them in our heads. There's few things as dangerous to my way of thinking as a person who knows a lot but does none of it. That's called hypocrisy. But we want to know so we can do. action without knowledge produces heretics. Knowledge without action produces hypocrites. And go read what Jesus had to say about the Pharisees to find out how God views hypocrites. But as we grow in both grace and knowledge, it produces effective, fruitful Christians that God delights to use to accomplish the purposes of his kingdom. And finally, Peter ends this letter by reminding us of the perspective we are to have. To him be the glory, both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Men and women, we do not exist for our own ends. And God does not exist to accomplish our purposes, to give us enjoyment by our standards, to give us the things that we want in this life. No, no. The only reason you exist and the only reason I exist is for his glory. And to Christ and Christ alone be glory, now and to the day of eternity. And so as we close this great book, we leave it there, that our lives might be lived, not for the passing pleasures of sin and not for the things of this world, but for the glory of our great God, who loved us enough to send his only begotten Son into the world, to die our death, to live our life, to die our death, and to secure for us eternal life. May we live for him and him alone. Father, that is the desire of our hearts. But weak, frail beings that we are, we can't do it without your Spirit's help. So cause these things to be true in us, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.